We do pray that you make our hearts forever yours, and that you use this time to help us trust you more and more, especially through the ministry of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to the last paragraph of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And we are looking here now at the early sketches of Christ's redemptive work. I titled this Sons and Strangers. Sons and Strangers. You will note that it matters very much who says what or who does what. Two individuals can do the same thing, and it matters more from one person than it would matter from another person. Whether it is a promise, it matters more that the promise comes from a judge than a thief. Or someone asking for forgiveness, it matters more when it comes from the person who offended than the friend of the person who offended. I really am sorry for what my friend did. Well, I'm great you are sorry, but it's better that it comes from him. Who speaks matters more. Who acts matters more. If I receive a rebuke from my father and a rebuke from a complete stranger, it has different impacts, different implications. It means things that are different. And so here in this text, we have it's quite a strange text, but we see the payment of taxes from four different perspectives. We're going to see them from the temple service perspective, from strangers' perspective, from the son's perspective, and from the lamb's perspective, which is Christ. So I have those four parts here: the temple tax, the stranger's tax, the son's tax, and the lamb's tax. Let's read the text first. Matthew 17:24. Now, this is after they have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and immediately they were met with the crowd of people who said, "Hey, your disciples couldn't heal my son who is demon-possessed." And Christ healed the son, showing them that it was a matter of faith, both from those who required this miracle and those who performed the miracle, or who tried to perform the miracle. And again, he spoke to them saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. My hour is coming. The hour of suffering is coming. And they are sad, knowing that the work of redemption is getting closer and closer. They don't know how important it is that he goes and suffer. Not yet. But Christ sees that hour coming. And so he's already planting now the seeds of the gospel in their minds, making a distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. And so when they came back to Capernaum, which is the town that Peter is from, and this is really Jesus's ministry base, he goes back to Capernaum from time to time, and that's the place he calls home, as we have seen in chapter 4, verse 13. So as they arrive to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter, and they said to Peter, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And Peter said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, it is Jesus who spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs and poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. So let's start with the temple tax. Temple tax, here we have the people, the tax collectors, like Matthew. He must have been very sensitive to this because he's the only one reporting this particular event. Now, we know, we shouldn't be surprised that, you know, one evangelist describes a particular event and the others do not, because there were many, many miracles and signs, as Paul, John would say, and just a few of them are written in the Gospels. They said if we were to write all of them, it would take an entire library. I'm not sure what it means, but it definitely means that every day there was something, because the ministry was short. It was about 2-3 years. So for such a short ministry and the amount of miracles that Paul would say it will take too much to write, Christ would have been just ongoing doing things that they would, it would take them easily a week to describe just one day's work of Jesus' ministry. So we only have small pictures here and there. And some evangelists would probably emphasize some miracles more than the others. And here, Matthew, we can imagine, as a tax collector, he kind of understands these guys. And he sees himself in their shoes. When you collect tax, you are very diligent. You're like an accountant. You are looking for the cent. You want everything to balance out. And so these are the people who come. Their business is really to get the money. So they go to the, not to the main man, because oftentimes these people are hard to deal with. So he goes to the servant, to the disciple, and tells Peter, wouldn't he pay taxes? I mean, he's a teacher, right? He works as a Jew, and so he's supposed to be paying taxes. Peter says yes. I just want to make sure that we have our grammar right. Does he not pay tax? And the yes is, yes, he does pay tax. Okay, it's not the yes, he does not. That will be like my children. I sometimes have, when I hear the yes to a negative question, I have to kind of help with the answer. Did you not do school today? Yes. I'm like, yes, you did school? Or no, you didn't do school? Then they go, no, I didn't. Okay, so you meant yes, I didn't. But you can't say that. So I want to make sure we understand that when Peter says yes, he says, of course, he will pay. And why would Christ pay that tax? In Exodus 30, it is recorded that every man above 20 years old is to pay the tax. If you are counted among the people of Israel, you ought to pay the tax, which was the half a shekel tax. This is Exodus 30, verse 11 to 14. So, of course, if it is in the word, Christ will pay that tax. Christ came. Scripture says he was born under the law, and therefore he will abide by the law. In Matthew 5, we read that he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to accomplish it, every single portion of the law. Not one letter, he says, will pass away until everything is accomplished. So yes, of course, if there is any 2-drachma tax, he will pay it. He was compliant from the birth, from his birth. His parents went because the word said that they had to go after a certain time to Jerusalem to present the baby to the Lord. And certainly Luke chapter 2 recorded for us that they did exactly that and offered according to what was said in the law. So the question really for these collectors, they are zealous for the temple service, but somehow oblivious to the temple's purpose. They work very, very hard in the temple to do whatever they were assigned to do, But the reason of being in the temple to work seems to have just skipped their attention here. So the question we ask ourselves is, why are they more interested in the tax than the teaching? Because they came to Peter say, your teacher, knowing that this is a teacher of the law. They didn't seem to be excited to know what is the teacher saying. The miracle worker. This is the guy who fed 5,000 people. This is the guy who stopped the storm. This is the guy who performed the miracles, raised dead people. Like, I don't understand. I wouldn't go to him to say, hey, you owe some money to Revenue Canada. So why are they oblivious to what is most glorious and so such sticklers to the tiny things of the law? And Christ gives us that answer. Christ says it's because they are strangers. It's because they are strangers. So from the temple tax, now we look at the stranger's tax. As he says yes, answers yes to these collectors, he comes into the house, and before he says anything, Jesus speaks to him. It looks like Jesus takes charge immediately. And he asks him a question. Simon, tell me, when a king requires custom or poll tax to be taken, who does he require it from? Strangers or sons? And you think in the kingdom, when you come in and out, you pay tax, sure. But when you are the son of the king, you wouldn't pay tax. Actually wouldn't make sense, because if you pay tax, it comes back to you. You inherit that kingdom. So paying that tax is like just giving money that will go back, you know, to somebody else who will turn it to your servant who will give it back to you. What's the point of all of that? And sure enough, Peter says, from strangers. He says, okay, so if those taxes are paid from strangers, then the sons are exempt from paying them. Now, why would Christ say that? Because we wouldn't say that about our income tax. I want to make sure that you don't think Christ is saying we don't have to pay income tax because God owns all the money. That's not the point of this. Here, it's a temple tax that Christ is talking about and making a illustrating the idea of not paying those temple tax because you belong to the people of God. He's not talking about the Romans tax. Because when it comes to the Romans tax, he says, render to all what is due them. There is someone to whom tax is due. You're not exempt. There is someone to whom honor is due. You're not exempt. But here, he says, for this tax, Peter, we are exempt. Because this tax is for the kingdom of God, for the service of God. And I am that God. Malachi 1, which is one of the last prophecies that the Jews would have at the time. Malachi 1 would say, Malachi 3, chapter 1, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. So these are the prophecies they know and are watching for up until the time of Christ. I will send my messenger and he will clear the way for me. You remember John the Baptist was preaching this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Christ is saying, this is my temple. This is my temple. We don't have to pay it. So that doesn't apply to him. But why does he say the sons are exempt? Does he mean Peter as well? Does he mean you as well? When it comes to that temple tax? Surely, yes, Hebrews 3 verses 1 to 6 speaks of Jesus as the high priest of our confession. So he is the one who is laboring in the temple or in his house, verse 6, Christ being faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We are part of the temple of Christ. That's why he adds Peter to it, and that's why he adds anyone who believes in him or who belongs to him. So the first really issue when you read this text is to ask yourself, what tax, or am I paying the tax as a stranger or as a son? Paying the tax is something that everybody will do one way or another. The question is, you pay it as temple service, maybe just because you have to do it, as a stranger, because you need to do it to get in the land of that king? Do you serve in the church as a stranger or as a son? Because this is worship-related issue. So it speaks of really secondary principles, secondary rules that we have in the church that are enforced as though it was an obligation. We don't see the freedom of the son. Remember, now you guys have those masks on? Many would say no. We ought to have our liberty. But they impose by saying the government cannot tell us what to do. So the question is, do we wear masks as strangers or as sons? I'll come to that. Let's go to the son's tax. Christ says, yes, we are exempt. We don't have to pay those taxes. But he says, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and find a shekel there. And the tax is 2 drachma, which is a half a shekel. So you give them 4 drachmas, and we are square. Now, if Christ is exempt, why is it that he doesn't want to offend them? Because you remember, at least I do, that when Peter came to tell him, don't you know that the Pharisees are offended at what you said? Christ said, just let them be. They are blind guides to the blind. So I kind of go, Lord, is it a double standard? This is just 2 chapters away. You say here, I'm going to pay taxes not to offend them, even though you are the owner of the temple. You are God incarnate. You don't want to offend temple service, but you were ready to offend the Pharisees, the guy who actually lead this one tax collector right here. So there's purpose in everything, as we can see. What does Christ have in mind? When the Pharisees come, what are they offended by? Are they offended by Christ breaking the law? No. They are offended by Christ not doing what they want. The tax collectors just came, even by the small door. They would not even dare talk to the master directly. Just ask, wouldn't he pay tax, the 2 drachma tax? Oh, yes, he will. But it's not just these tax collectors that Christ doesn't want to offend. Christ is there for a ministry. And there are things that cannot go, that cannot step on the way to that ministry. Whereas other things, it's okay to let the message offend them. You remember the rich young ruler. Christ tells him this is the way of salvation, and he's too sad. He just can't do this. Christ doesn't go back and say, "Whoa, listen, let me help you with this." Or his disciples. He doesn't hold back. He has a message that offends. He's okay with that offense. But there are other things in our ministry that does not need to be impeded. 2 Corinthians 6:3, for example, he says, "I don't want to give any cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. I don't want to be an offense. If the gospel is, that's okay. But I don't want to give anyone a reason to discredit the ministry." 1 Peter 2:16, Peter tells us to act as free men and not to use our freedom as a covering for evil. So here Christ is saying we have the freedom to pay this tax, but we will not use that freedom. We will not use that exemption because we don't want to offend them. We have a ministry at hand. We don't want them to not see that the reason this is being paid is so that this Jesus comes and make all righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul has the same mentality as what we read in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he would say the same thing. He says in chapter 10, verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that many may be saved." That's the same Paul who rebukes people in their face. Wasn't he afraid to offend Peter? Or who fought with Barnabas over Mark? Wasn't he afraid to offend? You can see that there are times when we don't create the offense. We stand for the truth. We minister. If the offense is in the ministry, it's off your hands. But if the offense is in the person, as we have unfortunately seen the church so many times, being the offense rather than the gospel being the offense, it holds people back from hearing the word of God. Paul is a champion in this thing. In 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about food, even food. "If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again." I mean, can you see the commitment to not be an offense? He doesn't want Paul to be an offense. He rather this brother be offended by the gospel, but not by Paul. He will do whatever it takes. He will be all things to all people. But he won't change the gospel. Someone comes to you with another gospel. Let him be accursed. Let that person be accursed. Don't change the gospel for them. Don't believe in another gospel for them. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather let us determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. If the church was to do this, the world will be different. We fight on secondary, tertiary things things of very little importance. You go on platforms where now everybody has a say, and it's just chaos. You don't see the Spirit of God. You only hear, you know, human swords fighting. I tell you, if you even start this, we can start a forum on should we pay temple tax or not, and you will see Christians. We'll fight over this. And yet Christ gives the answer. We are exempt, but let us pay not to offend. So if Christ can pay that tax tribute, who are we to say, to hold on to liberties at the expense of a brother or a sister's faith? Matthew and Henry says, Christian prudence and humility teach us, in many cases, to recede from our right rather than give offense by insisting upon it. We must never decline our duty for fear of giving offense. Of course, Christ's preaching and miracles offended people, yet he went on with them. It's better to offend men than God, but we must sometimes deny ourselves in that which is our secular interest rather than give offense, as Paul would say. It is our right to sing in a church. We choose. Here is not a case of offense. Here's a case of compassion. We choose out of compassion to recede from our right. It's ours. No one will ever take that away from us. We are not obeying a government because the government says you don't have the right to sing. Your songs will be offensive to people. No, that would be a different story. Then he's finding offense in the gospel, not in the people. Then we say, no, we will serve that gospel. We will sing that gospel on rooftops. But for compassion, absolutely. And just for a time, because we can only hold it so long. The question then, we understand that there is purpose for us in holding back our rights, but why would Christ do it? Why would he hold back? He's there to pay for everything. First, Matthew tells us in chapter 3, verse 15, when it was about Christ being baptized, you remember, who could feel worthy of baptizing Jesus? John the Baptist is there baptizing people, and Jesus comes in. He's also in line. The one who's supposed to save you gets baptized with you. Can you imagine this? John the Baptist is, I don't even want to be in his shoes. What do you do? Do you hold Christ by the head and dump him in the water? I mean, I would shake. I might leave him in there. He says, let's do this because it is fitting so that we fulfill all righteousness. I am here to do everything to the T, and nothing will be left undone. So yes, baptize me. So yes, go pay those 2 drachma. Isaiah 42:21 gives us another reason why Christ would do this. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. To make the law great and glorious. Christ would never take away from the law. He will adorn the law. He will uphold the law. The law is the very word of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. And Christ will be the last one to tell you, no, we shouldn't be doing this. If it's in the law, don't hope that Christ will say, no, don't worry about it. If it comes from his Father, he will say, absolutely. We get to do it. We get to do it. They have no choice. For them, it's an obligation. For us, we do it. We love it. We have every right to do, actually, and not do. But because we are sons, we'll do it knowing it comes back to us. The purpose, the idea really here is the why do I do it? Do I do it as a son or do I do it as a stranger? And though Christ does it, asks to pay those tax to illustrate that he does it as a son, and therefore it doesn't really come from his pocket, he makes sure that the money comes from the wildest place, the most random place. It's as though you actually take the money. Let's say I come and say, hey, you owe me 30,000, and you just take your money, your hand you put in my pocket that is empty, and you pull out the 30,000 and you give it to me. There you go. You have your 30,000 back. You may have it back, but you will be like, man, what? Did you take my money? Well, you didn't have 30,000, did you? He made sure it was as though God himself is paying those taxes. Now, this is the same guy who multiplied food. I don't think it's like a stretch to think that he cannot multiply coins. So he could have just prayed, like he did, for the feeding of the 5,000 and said, Peter, just check in your pocket and take that shekel and pay him. But he didn't do that. He made Peter work. Go fish. And work so specifically. Don't just go fish. But you take a hook. Now, Peter is one who fishes with the net. Take a hook. Go with a line. And the first fish. Don't judge the fish. If it's small fish, don't worry about it. That's where the shekel is. The first fish that comes out, open its mouth, that's where you're going to find the shekel. That's the weirdest, like, I know Christ sometimes, like, he likes to make points, but sometimes it's weird, and it speaks loud, really. It speaks loud. And the thing is, if your faith is not with him, you're probably going to think twice and say, I'm just going to ask my mother for a shekel. And, you know, I don't want to look stupid trying to find money in a fish. That's how I think I would be doing, like in the flesh. I'm thinking I would not go, especially if witnesses, to go and throw the thing there and maybe people are watching you. What if you don't find it there? You know, if I have a shekel at home, I'm just going to run home. First, I get it, put it in my pocket, just in case, and then you go try to fish. If you don't find anything, then you have your shekel, you can go give there. In my mind, that's what I think of doing, because I'm just too afraid that I wouldn't find it there. But you know, I have the sense that I wouldn't find it in my home. That I'm going to look for that shekel, the safety shekel net, and I wouldn't find it. So that leads us to the lamb stacks. But the idea of the lamb stacks, though, is that the miracle is actually not described. It's just the command to go. Scripture doesn't say that Peter went and he did find that shekel in the fish's mouth. And we have just assumed that he did, and it is right. We got to assume that he did find the shekel. But the miracle is not described, and really it's not needed because it's not about the miracle. This text and this event right here is not about God performing any miracle. It's about who pays the tax. The identity of the one who pays it. Are we sons? He says to Peter, sons are exempt, so go look for the shekel for you and me. Because these are taxes for the temple of God, and you and I are sons. Remember that this tax, what I gave you, the information I gave you from Exodus 30 verse 11, is really a shekel when Moses was to make the census of the people of God. And every person 20 years or older was to pay half a shekel. But this is what it says. When you take a census from the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And that ransom is that half shekel. He later says, verse 15, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the instruction, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So when Christ says, we are sons and we need to pay this shekel, it's a shekel of atonement. Okay? It's a shekel of atonement. So when Christ does this, he comes to live under the law, to obey the law for one point, so that Galatians 4:5 tells us, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive that adoption as sons. Peter, pay for you and pay for me. We want to fulfill all righteousness. I have to fulfill all righteousness. It's important for me to pay that tax because that's the righteousness on the cross I'm going to put to your credit. If Christ doesn't pay that part, then he loses his spotlessness. He needs that spotlessness to put on your back, that you carry, that you dress on the robe of his righteousness. He says in Romans 8:4, this we do so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So Christ was giving them that glimpse of the gospel. I'm paying this here, but this is just a small picture of what I will be paying very, very soon. Christ is in the business of atonement. And we sing to this hymn that we'll be singing in a few minutes. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Christ washed it white as snow. When he's paying it, he's actually washing those clothes that you're going to be wearing, the clothes of righteousness. It's just an early picture of that gospel. He's not showing it to them here, but he's telling them, listen, there is a distinction between the people who serve in the temple as temple workers, the people who come and use the service temple as strangers, the sons who belong to the temple, who would live like the children of God. And he also somehow telling them and me, who owns that temple. We all pay the tax, but each one has a different impact in the church. The first two, totally useless. Being a Christian and being a non-Christian is the key to whether what you do is worth anything in the eyes of God. Being in the faith and in the flesh is key as being useful and precious in the eyes of God. I know sometimes we just focus on what you should do, what you shouldn't do, and that's okay, that's good. I cannot put that away because that's the law, right? It's the law of God, it's the law of Christ. I am not the one to tell you, hey, if the Bible says this, you don't have to do it. Then I shouldn't be here. The point is not whether you have to do it. The point is with which identity, with which motive, what is the heart that is doing it? Do you do it as faith in Christ? Or do you do it because you want the gift? You want the result? Sometimes it's not that bad. Okay, it's not wrong to say I'm laboring for that particular result and that result only. When it starts being bad is when that result becomes bigger than God. That's when we know that you have elevated the result or the goal, the end, higher than the God who gives it. We always go back to the motives. We always return to the why you do it. What is the identity of that person doing it? The law is good. Christ shows us. You don't have to, but you get to. Is it useful? Because I don't have to pay taxes, but for that person, I want him to get the gospel. So I will pay taxes. Is there anything in your life that you need to do or to refrain from doing that can help others get a hold of grace? That's our business. That's our business. We emphasize sometimes liberty too much. And I can tell you, I love the concept of Christian liberty, but I have heard it usually meant or used in the wrong context. Usually liberty has more, let me do what I want to do. Don't impose to me anything. Don't point to me to the Bible just so that I have to do something. Well, if I point you to the Bible and you realize that, that causes you some guilt, it's not me anymore. But if I tell you, hey, a Christian should not wear those jeans, well, would you just point me to the Bible about that passage about the denim or the jeans? Then I can exercise better judgment. I say we have to be free, as someone said, to love. We ought to be free to love. Not love out of compulsion, it's not love anymore. And not love ourselves only. That's not love either. Amen? Let's be free to love. Christ was free to love. He could have said no, he could have said they're not worth it, but he said, I will go because that's your will, Father. You love them and I love them. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always first to show us, not just tell us or point us to the way, but you show us the way. The way of righteousness, the way of love. Father, we pray that you would give us this sense of this wisdom to know how to recede from our rights for the sake of others, for the benefit of others, so that our ministry will be effective, so that the gospel will be heard. Father, teach us the way of sacrifice, Christian sacrifice, the way of Christian liberty. being slave to righteousness and yet free as to the law. Lord, you are the wisdom. You are our wisdom. Oftentimes we try to live without the wisdom, without you. But we pray, as we have sung earlier in our hearts, that you would help us follow you more and more. That you will show us our wandering hearts and help us realize that even you pay the small poll tax, the small drachmas, though you have paid it all, though you have covered every iniquity of ours. Our hearts sings, our hearts sing praises to you, Lord, because we know that we are not bankrupt anymore when it comes to the grace of our God. You have paid everything. You have given us all righteousness. The robes that we are wearing are all white because of the purity of your life and because of the spotlessness of your blood. You, Father, you cleansed us, and now we come here redeemed, and we do not want to take this grace for granted. Rather, we want to return it and show it to others, both brothers and sisters and those who do not know you, Lord. Make us mirrors of that righteousness and of that grace. We pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen.